Well, welcome back to Workplace Spirituality. We're continuing our study in the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. But if you weren't here last week, we looked at the opening eight words of this prayer. And we saw how these words introduce the God that Jesus calls his disciples to pray to as his and their Father in heaven. We also saw how that first request in the prayer then sets the tone for all the other requests as Jesus calls on us to pray, "Hallowed be your name," to the God who is both our Father and the glorious King of heaven. But I wonder if you've noticed, not much has actually changed so far. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ will continue to fill heaven and earth with awesome glory, whether we actually acknowledge him or not, as we saw last week. Praying, "Hallowed be your name," is a fantastic banner over everything else we could ever ask of this personal and transcendent God. But it doesn't get us very far in spelling out what kind of things will be different as a result of praying to him. In what ways will we and others across his universe begin to appreciate his glory? How are we to ask him to achieve the hallowing of his name? Are we left to our own devices about the best way for him to be increasingly recognized for all his limitless worth and beauty? I wonder if you noticed, that is generally the approach with all the competing spiritualities out there. So when Tom Cruise discovers Scientology, the tabloids want to hear why he thinks it works. They want to see what difference it makes to anything. When my media agency colleagues mentioned that they were getting into a new celebrity detox with added spirituality package, their next few comments would invariably be about how much of a difference it was making to their day-to-day existence. Well, and sure enough, the next two requests of Jesus' prayer for enjoying true spirituality with his Father do address the so what and the how implied by "Hallowed be your name." But as we may have expected, Jesus doesn't just endorse our human efforts to decide what happens next. The prayer doesn't run, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, and please bless this really great idea I've got to show people what you're like." If the primary request we can make of our Father in heaven is that his name be hallowed, we'll need to ask that his plan to make it happen happens. These two requests lay out the manifesto for eternity. They let us in on the whole direction intended for the universe by its creator and ruler. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." But let's stop for a moment. Isn't our Father already king? And doesn't that mean that his will has always been done for all eternity? Surely that's what it means for him to be in heaven. If you were here last week, you'll remember that the first thing anyone in the Bible sees when they look into heaven, like John did in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, is a throne with the Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, sitting on it. The Bible's consistent in asserting the supreme kingly authority of the Lord God over everything. Well, just as God's name is hallowed when more and more people acknowledge him for who he is, so his rule as king only becomes his kingdom when he's acknowledged by all as king. More and more of his creation acknowledging his rule over their hearts will then be displayed in more and more people seeking to obey his commands and submit to his will. Now, this immediately rules out some ways we could interpret those words. Despite many of the political and social movements around him, Jesus rejects those agendas as the primary goal of God's kingdom coming and God's will being done. When his disciples pray to his and their Father, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," they pray for God's kingdom and obedience to his will in human hearts. So here's the answer to what difference this prayer ultimately makes. This is the change that these two requests seek from God as the means by which his name is to be hallowed. True spirituality changes our heart's stance before the King of the universe, and it seeks the same change in the hearts of others. let's look together at three implications for prayers of this prayer as a way to appreciate the magnitude of that change in our hearts. So first, these two requests are the prayer of repentant rebels. The prayer of repentant rebels. The clear implication of that last phrase in those two lines, on earth as it is in heaven, is that the kingdom of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is not yet fully established on earth, and that therefore his will is not yet being joyfully obeyed on earth. Ever since the devil encouraged Eve to doubt the truth of God's words, there's been rebellion against his rule on earth. Back in the Garden of Eden, after God gave the first humans a clear command, in Genesis 3, verse 1, the devil plies Eve with, "Did God really say?" That voice of distrust and dissension has plagued human hearts again and again throughout history. We don't have to look far to see that this rebellion is still alive and well in London now. It's even got explicit spokesmen in our country recently. Christopher Hitchens died recently, but right up to the moment of his death, he asserted a position which he called anti-theism, not atheism. He was convinced that the God of the Bible, the very God whose kingdom Jesus commands us to pray will come, was such an evil dictator that he could not possibly exist. He even went as far as saying it was dangerous to say that he did exist. He often wrote that the idea that there was a father engaged in endless surveillance of the whole human race was repulsive to him. He cited horrific atrocities of the 20th century as conclusive proof that God is not great, to quote the title of his book. Where these requests have to start with is each of us acknowledging that we've taken the same position as Christopher Hitchens against our Creator. We haven't just been persuaded by a convincing argument. We haven't just concluded that Jesus will make our life better and therefore he's worth a shot. To pray this prayer, we must first recognize that every one of us has said to God, "My kingdom come, my will be done," and has ended up playing into the devil's hands just as we thought we were making a bid for freedom. There aren't 6 billion kingdoms of one person vying for space on the earth. There's one kingdom set up in opposition against God, which Jesus calls rebels out of as the kingdom of heaven breaks in through him. The first words that Matthew records of Jesus' earthly preaching earlier on in his gospel are phrased as an invitation to leave the kingdom of rebels and be welcomed into God's kingdom. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is a restatement of the repentance with which every Christian's life starts. Paul puts it like this in Colossians 1, verses 13 to 14. "For he," God the Father, "has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This is why the Puritan Thomas Watson says that to ask for God's kingdom to come is to ask for the kingdom of grace to be set up in our hearts. God the Father hasn't left us in the painful and hopeless misery of rebellion against him. Though we didn't seek it and absolutely didn't deserve it, he sent Jesus to rescue us from our bitter, self-destructive and deluded rebellion against his overwhelmingly good rule. This rescue culminated in Jesus enduring the punishment for our rebellion instead of us on the cross to secure forgiveness of sins. If we trust in Jesus' death in our place, his rescue achieves the once-for-all transfer of our souls from the dominion of darkness to his kingdom, the kingdom of the Son loved by his and our Father. At this point, it's worth asking, can we say this transfer has actually happened in our hearts? Do we see Christianity as something we've decided to furnish our kingdom with, like a celebrity detox? Do we see that Jesus' invitation into the kingdom of heaven is first a call to repent, to turn away from the rebellion of the past, and turn instead to his and his Father's unequivocal, non-negotiable, all-encompassing rule of our very souls? I wonder if it's worth asking, who is ruling us at work? Well, this initial transfer doesn't exhaust what it means for rebellious sinners to pray these two requests. So for our next invocation, this prayer is the prayer of obedient intention. The prayer of obedient intention. The whole flavor of this prayer is that it isn't prayed once. The transfer that Jesus effects when we turn to him in repentance is complete and final from the perspective of our standing before God. Because Jesus clothes us with his perfect obedience through his blood shed on the cross. But God chooses that each of us learns obedience as we battle against lingering strongholds of that original rebellion in our hearts by the power of his Spirit. As God's Spirit takes charge of our hearts, we'll continually be shown areas of our lives where we're still living like rebels, though the transfer has taken place. We continue presented with a choice to say, not my will be done, but your will be done. When it comes to this choice, Jesus was no exception. Though he never deviated from perfect obedience to the will of his Father, there is a crucial moment coming up in Matthew's gospel where he faced that choice that we all face daily. I wonder if you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, verses 38 to 42. Page 997. Then Jesus said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Yet not as I will, but as you will. May your will be done." Of course, Jesus praying this is the only reason that we have any hope of praying this prayer after him. It was only Jesus' willingness to be treated as a rebel by his Father, more than that, to endure all the accumulated and expected punishment for all the rebellion of the whole world, which means that we even have the choice to pray, "Your will be done," to our Father, and to go on praying it. What it cost him to say this to his Father must eclipse whatever it will cost us. But it does show us that it will be costly. It may even be a dangerous prayer to pray. Something that working in a media agency kept driving home to me was that a lot of my desires for God's will to be done were really only theoretical. If anyone asked me up front whether I'd slander one of our clients, I'd say, "No, of course not. I'm a Christian. I don't do that sort of thing." But my need for this prayer really came home when our clients began to make unreasonable demands, or when one of my colleagues expressed their understandable frustration, or when I put the phone down on a difficult conversation I'd just had. True workplace spirituality is profoundly uncomfortable. We don't know what saying "your kingdom come and your will be done" to God may cost us in the future, particularly at work. But let's not forget whose will we are asking to be done. This is our Father in heaven we're talking about, who's already taken the cost that we couldn't bear by giving up Jesus for us. Whatever the consequences of praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," whatever the consequences, we can trust that our Father is a supremely better king than we are. And we don't work up this trust in ourselves either. Inherent in the nature of this prayer is that it's a request that we depend on God to answer in our hearts. It flows out of a joyful appreciation of his gracious kindness to us already, and a love for him which leads to a desire to please him. As we ask that God's kingdom would come and that his will be done in and through us in our workplaces, he hallows his name by continually answering our plea, however weak we feel. Well, there's just one more implication that I'd like us to consider from these requests. This prayer is the prayer of godly groaning, prayer of godly groaning. The more we see of how good our Father's rule is as we pray that his kingdom would come and that his will would be done, the more we begin to long for this across the whole world. The more we groan at our own persistent disobedience and at all the effects of this world operating in rebellion against our Father. There's a tone of profound dissatisfaction in this prayer. Though Jesus has been crowned by his Father through his death, resurrection, and ascension, and though more and more people are coming to worship him as king, this prayer won't be fully answered until he returns. To pray this prayer and mean it is to begin to see glimpses of just how good it will be to finally have no more rebellion in our own hearts or anywhere else, and to long for it deeply. Paul talks of this groaning after around 30 years of praying this prayer in obedience to Jesus in Romans chapter 8. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Maybe when we examine our hearts, particularly if things are going pretty well at work at the moment, we've realized that groaning doesn't really describe how we feel when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Maybe the thought of this creation being perfectly renewed, so all traces of rebellion are washed away forever, is a bit of a hazy thought, which doesn't evoke much feeling either way. Can I suggest that this is because I and we don't think of our future hope enough? Thomas Watson also said in his book on this prayer that Christians should never meet without speaking of their meeting in heaven. I know I've barely even sketched the glory, beauty, and wonder of the kingdom that we're hoping for this lunchtime. But as we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," at work, why not just spend 5 minutes this week deliberately focusing our minds on the kingdom of heaven that we're asking to come, the home that we're longing for? There's some passages which can help us maybe to do that on the screen just behind me. I'll leave them up so you can jot them down if you'd like to before you head off. There's just one other suggestion I'd like to suggest before we close. If we're not longing for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, it may be we haven't really reflected on the situation of our brothers and sisters across the world. Can I recommend organizations like Barnabas Fund or Christian Solidarity Worldwide as a means of hearing about and praying for those who are longing for God's kingdom to come in the midst of circumstances that we'd want to plead with them that God would change? Well, when we pray this prayer, we need to be ready for God to change the whole direction of our hearts. This is the prayer of repentant rebels, of obedient intention, and of godly groaning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that we still do rebel against your rule in our hearts. Please, would your kingdom come and your will be done in all of our decisions, words, and actions, particularly among our colleagues. Please, would your kingdom be attractive to them as they see Jesus in us. Please move us to think often of the kingdom of glory, where you will be universally acknowledged as king, and all rebellion and its consequences will be gone forever. In Jesus' name, amen.